Good evening. This evening, I'm not going to preach any great sermon. I just want to talk to you this evening for a little while about my friend. And I'd like to read a few verses from the Gospel by Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat, that is, sat eating in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means. And he quotes a verse from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, a verse from the Hebrew Scriptures. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then a few pages over, please, to chapter 11. Verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We looked a little bit at King Solomon last evening and the book that he wrote in his senior years called Ecclesiastes, the Preacher. In middle life, he wrote a book called the Proverbs. And Proverbs 17:17 says, A friend loveth at all times. And in the next chapter, 18 and verse 24, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I'd like to tell you about that friend. He's called here the friend of sinners. It was supposed to be a put down, you know. But it's one of the sweetest things that ever was said about the Lord Jesus. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, it was commonly held by the religious leaders of the day that how you handled the ceremonial washing before a meal, and how the food was prepared, and the kind of company that was gathered to share the meal was all very important if one was going to maintain a holy position, a holy standing before God. To this day, if you were to visit the land of Israel and go to a kosher restaurant, why, you couldn't have milk in your tea or coffee. You couldn't have butter on your roll for fear that somehow some of that butter might end up in the same container with a piece of meat. In fact, when you go into many of these kibbutzim, you would see one restaurant for dairy and one restaurant for meat. And if you go into the dairy restaurant, why, they'd have things like gefilte fish and cheese blintzes and beet borscht. And you know, they actually have a different kind of dish detergent for the two restaurants. The one for the meat is made of animal fat, and the one for the dairy is made from lime. If you go to Brooklyn, New York, into the Jewish sectors there, you'll see that the apartments seem to be a little extra long. That's because they have two kitchens. I had a friend who worked in the China business, and he said, "We love to see those Jewish brides coming," because they had to buy four sets of everything. They needed two separate sets of dishes for one kitchen and two separate sets of dishes for the other. They were very fastidious about how they ate. And here was this Jesus of Nazareth, and why, he was sitting down with the worst of people, and he was eating with them. And so they accused him of it one day. They got rather outspoken, didn't they? And they said in chapter 9, "Why does your master," verse 11, "why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Now, understand that publicans were Jewish men who had contracted with the Roman government to exact taxes for Rome. And the way that they became rich was by taking a fair bit more than they sent on to Rome. And they were the most hated of the men. And the word sinners here is really a euphemism, a kindly word, if you can believe it, for prostitutes. And the men hated the publicans and the women hated the prostitutes. One because they stole their money and the other because they stole their men. And here was Jesus sitting with these people. And the Lord Jesus answered by saying, "If you noticed a man standing with a bunch of sick people, and then you realize that, well, that man's a doctor, what would you say? Would you say, 'What's that doctor doing with those sick people? Doesn't he know they're sick?'" Well, of course he knows they're sick. That's why he's there, you see. Because people who are well don't need a doctor. It's people who are sick. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the good people, you know. I came to call sinners to repentance. If you're good, you don't need a Savior. It's only sinners that need a Savior." A few days later, in chapter 11, we read at the beginning of our chapter that Jesus departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Well, John, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, the one who had announced his coming, he happened to be in prison. And through a friend, he sent word to Jesus saying, "Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Well, why would he ask a question like that? Well, simply because when the Messiah was described in Isaiah chapter 61, a passage which the Lord Jesus had claimed for himself when he was 30 years of age, he took the scroll of Isaiah and he opened it to this passage and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to do certain things, to preach the good news to the poor, and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bound. And so John was saying, excuse me, but if you're the Messiah, doesn't it say something about letting people out of jail? And the Lord Jesus responded by saying, you go and show John what you've seen and heard. The blind do receive their sight, and the lame do walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf do hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whoever is not offended in me. No, John, I haven't fulfilled all of the messianic promises yet. But I've started. I'm right on schedule. And I am going to finish. You know, some people say the same thing today, don't they? We mentioned it the other evening. They say, well, now, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here, and it seems to me that if he had the right agenda, the right program, then the world would be a lot better than it is by now. You know, one of the most often quoted verses in the Bible comes from the Psalms, and it says this. The Father says, Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, God the Father was saying this is going to be a long war. Now, the Lord Jesus, as he continues in the chapter, explains that many people have a very childish view of evil. He says in verse 11, speaking of John the Baptist, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, speaking of the Lord Jesus himself. And then he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. There are many people who have the idea that the way to fix the problems in the world, in the words of someone we all know, is to rid the world of evildoers. It's quite a plan, isn't it? The problem is that if you're successful, there'd be nobody left. You're not going to be able to bring in this new kingdom, said Jesus, by cutting off the heads of all the bad guys. Because God's standard is perfection, you see. God is holy. And if God listened to people when they said rather angrily to him, God, why don't you do something? Why do you let this evil carry on? The silence of God is the grace of God. Because the next time God speaks, he's going to speak in judgment. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come this time to judge the world. I came to save the world. But he is coming back to judge the world. Why, my Bible tells me that the next time the Lord Jesus comes to earth, he will come in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and all those that obey not the gospel. And so, you see, the Lord Jesus explains in this chapter, I do believe in judgment. Why? The psalmist describes how all the trees of the forest will clap their hands when the judge comes to set things right. You know, God's not apologetic for his judgment. When God comes to judge the world, what, don't you want things set right? You don't want Hitler to get away with things, do you? Why, he seemed to have got away with it. Joseph Mengele, they searched for him, but eventually he died without ever coming to trial. Millions of those who have defied God and have done horrible things, sometimes in the name of God. God's going to come and set it right, you know. They haven't been to the final court yet. And Jesus explains this when he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida," verse 21. "Woe to you, Capernaum." "Oh, judgment's coming," he said. The grace of God is holding it back. And Peter tells us the reason that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, has not yet come, the reason God hasn't done something, is that when he does something, he's going to do everything. Are you ready for final exams? Are you ready for that big day? And so says Peter, God isn't slack concerning his promise. He's not lazy. He's not behind schedule. The reason he hasn't come until now is because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. "Oh," said the Lord Jesus, "do you see now? You're like little children playing in the market. I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. While mother's working around the market, buying her beans and getting her groceries, the little children would play around, you see, just like we were hearing from Robert, playing around." And Jesus said, "You know, you really are very childish in thinking about evil this way." What is his strategy for winning? And that's obviously the point, isn't it? That as he went about teaching and preaching, they were saying, surely the Messiah, in a world like this, with all the injustice, all of the abused wives and the neglected children, all of the war and slaughter and wickedness on every hand, surely the Messiah has to do more than preach and teach, doesn't he? Well, said the Lord Jesus, "Listen. Let me tell you my strategy. My strategy is to win some of the enemies over to my side. Some of those who through their sin have separated themselves from God, who have rebelled against him, who are at enmity with God. I've come to offer them the friendship of God and to convince them to lay down their arms of rebellion. You know, the best day of my life was the day the Lord defeated me and I finally gave up." And so said the Lord Jesus. In verse 25, he's right in the middle of this talk of judgment. And he said, verse 24, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You know, I think I could write that over San Francisco and New York and maybe over the whole land. A land that has had more gospel preaching, more radio broadcasts, more Christian bookstores, more Bibles, more missionaries than probably any country in history. I think it was Billy Graham's wife who said that if God let San Francisco away with it, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. God is a just God. We shouldn't be apologetic for that. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should be thankful that God is going to balance the books. He's going to set things right. And there's going to be a world yet to come where never a teardrop will fall, never a child will be neglected, never again will there be a broken heart. He's going to make that kind of a world. But you know, in order to do that, this land, this world that is yet to come, will not only have no sorrow and no suffering, it will have no sin. And there's the crunch. If you're going to get into that kingdom, said Jesus to Nicodemus, you'll have to be born again. You'll need a whole new kind of life, life from God. And you'll have to have this record of yours entirely cleared. And so right in the middle of this talk of judgment in Matthew chapter 11, suddenly in verse 25, we read, at that time, while he's talking about judgment, at that time Jesus answered and said. In other words, while he was speaking to the people, he was in perfect fellowship with his Father in heaven. And his Father had obviously at this moment spoken to his heart. And he answered his Father and he prayed out loud. And just for a moment, we get to listen in on a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. I wonder what they're saying. Listen. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. What a blessed interjection. God will reveal his majestic secrets concerning his tactics in solving the problem, in saving sinners, in rescuing them from the judgment that is already hanging over this world. If you could only see it. The Bible says that this world is condemned already. The judgment of God hangs over the heads of everyone who has yet to receive Christ as Savior. And so the Lord Jesus says, oh Father, I am so happy that there is a way for people who are sinners to come in to the secrets of God. To know the way out of sin, out of bondage, out of failure and disappointment, out of the slave market of the enemy, and into the joy and peace and forgiveness of God's eternal kingdom. What is that way? Well, it can be given to us in three simple words. In verse 28, come to me. Come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. Now, there are many people who mock the Christian message. Many people who say, I object to this narrow way, to this restrictive view of things. I like to think that, you know, basically all religions are going to make it in the end. In fact, said one fellow to me, it's sort of like a mountain, you know, and some people start on this side of the mountain and some people start there, and they all take different paths, but, you know, we all end up at the same place. And I said, I like that illustration. May I use that when I'm preaching? And he was a bit surprised. I said, you know, it really is an ideal picture, isn't it? But there's just one thing you'll have to prove if you're going to make this true. He said, what's that? Well, I said, you'll have to prove that the human race is going uphill. Because if you're going downhill, it doesn't work, does it? Oh, no. If you're going downhill, then the scripture is true that says everyone is turning to his own way. The human race is scattering. That's what's happening. Don't we see it? Broken homes, broken hearts. Everywhere we see people breaking up. The world isn't coming together. No, man's going downhill. I mean, how can you believe that the generation in which we live is improving? The generation that produced two world wars and the Holocaust and Pol Pot, Vietnam, on and on the list goes. How can we believe the world's improving? Oh, no, it's not, said the Lord Jesus. I'm not trying to save the world. I'm saving people out of the world. The world is doomed and damned and condemned, and I'm going to destroy it with fire. But at the present time, I'm running a major rescue operation. I'm looking for people who are willing, first of all, to be honest with me. Because you see, every friendship is based on honesty. He wants you to be honest. There are people who say, well, I don't think I'm such a bad sinner. Listen, you don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's. You don't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. But God's standards are infinitely above ours. The Bible tells us that we will give an account for every idle word. The thought of foolishness is sin. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Oh, I tell you, if we could just see what God's standard, well, come to think of it, we can see what God's standard looks like. It's the Lord Jesus. If you're going to prove that you have a right to enter heaven on the basis of your own goodness, all you have to do is prove that you're as good as he is. Nothing less will do. But the Lord Jesus said, I know the secrets. That's what he says in verse 27. All things are delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son but the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. The reason the Lord Jesus came into the world, you know, was to show us how wonderful God really is. People have some bad ideas about God. God's had a lot of bad press, you know. And people think of God as angry and vindictive, and they say, well, I wouldn't like a God like that. My friend, you have misread the record. Because the Lord Jesus, when he came, said, if you look at me, you see the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Well, he stands at the grave of a loved one weeping, even though in a moment he's going to speak the word and set Lazarus free from death. He weeps with those who weep. He's the one who travels 160 miles by foot round trip in order to help one poor woman. When we think about this friend, the friend of sinners, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I'd like to suggest to you in these closing minutes that the Lord Jesus has proved beyond the shadow of a doubt his friendship to you. He proved his friendship by the distance he came from the ivory palaces of glory with all his fabulous wealth, where he was the theme of angel song. He laid aside his mantled splendor and stepped from star to star until he came to this little planet over which it may well have been written, until he came, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. He came, however, not as a king, not dressed in splendor, not born in a palace, but as you know, born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough. It was not enough, however, that he should come into poverty, come identified with a race known as rebels in the universe. That creation of God's that had the greatest capacity to know him and love him and please him, who had turned their backs upon him. And so we read these solemn words, not only that he was made of a woman, but that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't just, however, that he was born into the human race, but born into a Jewish family. The Jews who were a scourge and a byword, says the scripture, of the nations, the tail of all the nations. It wasn't just that he was born into a Jewish family, however. The Bible tells us that he was born into a family of Galileans. He came from the land of Galilee. He shall be called a Galilean. And you know, the Galileans were, well, they were treated like the hillbillies. They were despised by the sophisticates in Jerusalem. But it wasn't just that he was born in Galilee, or at least raised in Galilee. He actually grew up in a town called Nazareth. And you know, Nazareth was despised by the Galileans, who were despised by the Judeans, who were despised by the other nations. And was it enough for him to be raised in Nazareth? Oh no, he was tossed out of Nazareth. They didn't want him there. He was rejected by the people who were rejected by everyone else. And not only so, but driven out of Galilee, and eventually when he went to the capital city, they said, "There's no place for you here," and they took him outside and nailed him to a tree. How far did he go? Well, he didn't just go from Bethlehem to Nazareth and from Nazareth to Jerusalem. He didn't just go from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. But there on the cross, the Bible says prophetically of him, he went down to the bottom. Not any ordinary death, this, but the death of one under the curse of God for us, made sin for us, that he would have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" My friend, you and I, we're the answer to that question. We're the reason he was forsaken on the cross. Think of the abuse he endured. He proved his friendship not only by the distance he came, but by the abuse he endured. They were so cruel to him. He was so kind to them. They were so cruel to him. And yet, you know, they couldn't do anything to him that he wasn't willing to receive. He gave his back to the smiter. He gave his cheek to those that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. Imagine this. The God of heaven, in the words of John the Apostle, he came so near to us that we handled the word of life. He put himself into our hands, and when he did, we spit in his face and beat him and made a mockery of his kingship and platted long Roman thorns, Judean thorns, and drove them into his brow. They made his back like a plowed field. And they said, "God, we don't want him. Take him back if you want him." They hung him up as if suspended between heaven and earth, as if abandoned by God and rejected by men. That's friendship in the extreme. Why, it's possible, says the scripture, that for a good man, some would dare die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the distance he came, in the abuse he endured, in the death he died. Christ died for our sins. Or even more personally than that, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I just can't take that in. That he would love me so much that he would pay the ultimate price. Think of the price he paid. He was the richest person in the universe. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How poor? Show me a penny, he said one day. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into the city, wore a borrowed coat at his trial, borrowed a grave in which to bury him. He became poor that we might be rich. He proved his friendship by the distance he came, by the abuse he endured, by the death he died, by the price he paid. But listen to this. He proves his friendship to us by the offer he makes. He says, I'll be your friend. I'll prove my friendship to you. Come to me. All you who are tired of carrying your heavy loads, I'll give you rest. You know, there are people, I meet them all the time, and when I speak like this, they look at me as if, poor fellow, simple fellow, this. He obviously is a lot more gullible than I am. He believes all these fairy tales in the Bible. You know, it is a strange thing to me that while many people mock the gospel offer, everyone who tries it finds out it's true. There's never been an exception. Not one. Why, that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. There's never been an exception to the rule. I've used the illustration many times, but I spoke in a high school years ago, and as I was speaking, there was a young girl sitting in the front row, and when I finished, she exploded, and she said, I've never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. You talking to God, God talking to you, you need to have your head examined. And she went on for quite some time, and when she finally stopped to take a breath, I said, well, I'm sure there are many people who feel like that. I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. And I said, if I came in here with some exotic juice that no one had ever tasted before, and I gave half the class that juice, and the other half didn't get any, and I said, go ahead and try it. And the half that had the juice tasted it and said, this is the most wonderful juice I've ever tasted in my life. We never knew it existed before. This is terrific. What is it? And the half that didn't taste it said, what a bunch of rubbish, ridiculous, stupid. What? You don't expect me to believe that, do you? So we'll taste and see. Everyone who has ever tasted and seen has found out it's true. It's the ones who haven't tasted who say it's a bunch of rubbish. Jesus said, come to me. It's the perfect experiment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Use the illustration, 2 + 2 = 4. You don't believe me? Well, I can prove it to you, can't I? People say they don't believe the Bible because they don't know who wrote it. Well, who wrote the math tables? Well, we use them, don't we? Because they work. Well, that's why I use the Bible, because it works, you see? 2 + 2 = 4. I can prove it to you. You give me $2, you give me $2, see you later. I mean, I can prove that. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water, right? You say, don't be ridiculous. You want to have a flammable situation. You put hydrogen and oxygen together. Are you telling me that if I put it together in the right combination, I can put fires out with it? So you don't have to believe me. Try it. You'll find out it's true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's the perfect experiment. Try it. If it's not true, you'll find out soon enough, won't you? And then you can become a missionary and tell the world it's a hoax. But everyone who's ever put their trust in the Lord Jesus finds out he's telling the truth. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Oh, the rest that he offers us. What an offer. An offer that cost him everything to provide. I tell you, if you say no, there's no other place to go. There's no other Savior. No other answer. You may search as long as you like. You'll never find another Savior. He's the only one in all the world. No other religion even offers a Savior. And he proves his friendship, finally, by the promise he made. He said, I'm going away, but I'm going away with a special purpose in my heart. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Oh, say people. You know, it sounds like these white-robed fellows with the long beards walking around with a sign that says the end is near. So you really believe that? I mean, for 2,000 years, people have been saying Jesus is coming again. Well, Jesus is coming again. And you know how I know? Because when I look back into the Old Testament scriptures, I see over 300 prophetic details that said Jesus is coming. And you know, when he came, he fulfilled every one of them literally. The town he'd be born in, the family he was born to, the poverty into which he would come, how he would bless the children, raise the dead, give the blind their sight, how his enemies would treat him, how he would be sold, for how much they would sell him, what they would do with the money after it was tossed into the temple, how he would be executed. They pierced my hands and my feet. What they would do with his clothing at the cross. How he would be buried, and how he would rise again. It was all there in detail. So if the Lord Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophetic details the first time he came, and he said, I'm coming back, I take him real seriously. He has a very good track record here. It's perfect. Every detail. He has made a promise. And he will be as good as his word. And so, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. When he came to Calvary, John 18:40 records that Pilate, trying to wiggle out of a difficult situation, said, well, I have this other man, and it's your custom at this time of the year to let somebody go. What do you say, I let Barabbas go? Well, now, Barabbas was a robber. He was a murderer, an insurrectionist, a thief. And so, picking the most desperado of the bunch in his prison cells, he brought out Barabbas and said, now, this man who blessed and healed and taught about heaven and did only good, fed the multitudes, this man or Barabbas? And this is what they said, not this man, but Barabbas. This man receiveth sinners and eats with them, not this man, but Barabbas. There's one other verse I'd like to bring to your attention. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 12. And it describes to us the religious ceremonies of the churches that repeat over and over and over again their sacrifices. There are some in town who do it. Over and over and over again. These priests offered many sacrifices, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, to think of it. By one offering, the sacrifice of himself, he provided such a credit value through the worth of his person and death that for 2,000 years, poor, weary, sin-sick souls have been coming by faith to the cross and accepting the gift of eternal life and the value of his death has been applied to their debt, and it's been wiped clean. And people who were cannibals, people who were murderers, desperados of every kind, and some of the worst of the bunch, religious hypocrites, have been coming to God these 2,000 years and receiving the value of that death applied to their need. And I want to tell you, there's as much there as there ever was. Enough to pay your debt tonight. Enough to set you free. Enough to give you rest. This man receiveth sinners. He'd receive you tonight. Are you going to say with the mob that day, not this man? This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, satisfied the claims of God and made it possible to offer you this rest tonight, soul rest, rest from your sin, rest from your own efforts, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. There's no one else like him. And I happily introduce him to you tonight. And I highly recommend that you come to him in your heart just where you sit and say, "Oh God, I need rest." Perhaps for the first time tonight you realized he died for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. When I was a little boy, I always had to pray before I went to bed at night. And I could pray for anything that was important to a little boy. But I always had to say one thing, and I hated it. And I used to pretend that I forgot it. And then my mother would remind me, and I'd say it so fast, it would make an auctioneer blush. But I'm thankful that God answered that prayer, reluctant though it was. I always had to say this, "And teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save." I'm thankful he answered that prayer. And that one night I realized that God was talking about me when he said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That he was talking about me when he said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But oh, that he was talking about me
when he said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he was talking about me when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I think you know enough just where you sit right now to try the experiment. Just to bow your heart and just speak to God the best way you know how. He's not looking for fancy words. He's listening to your heart. If you'd like to begin a friendship tonight with the friend of sinners, you'll have to be honest with him. And say, Lord, I don't know why you'd want to move in here into my heart. I'm not your type. I'm a sinner. But I understand you're in the interior decorating business. And if you'll come in and make me new, make me clean, set my feet on the road to heaven, I'll be eternally grateful. And you'll never hear the end of this. I'll praise you forever. That's what he's listening for. That's what he's wanting. He's just wanting you to open your heart to him, to receive him. You say you believe? Well, then receive the one you say you believe. Has there ever been a time when you did that? He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. If I came to your door, I was with some law firm, and I said, good news, I have a check here. An old aunt that you didn't even know existed has died and left you in the will, and I have a check here for you, and you say, I believe you. And I say, well, great. If you'll open the door, I'll give it to you. And you say, I believe that too. Okay. Would you open the door? I say, well, don't make any mistake about this. I really believe that you are who you say you are, and I believe that check's for me. Well, ma'am, you won't get it. Sir, you won't get it until you open the door. The choice is yours tonight. The Lord Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He will not barge in on you. He waits for you. He's done everything that needs to be done. But you must receive him tonight if you're going to be saved. He comes in as Savior and Lord. And I tell you, you'll never regret it. You'll thank God for tonight if tonight's the night you come to the friend of sinners and receive him as your own. Shall we pray? Our Father, we sang the words just before we opened the Word of God, into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come in to my heart, Lord Jesus. Oh, we pray for some poor soul that desperately needs rest tonight, soul rest, that needs the confidence that all is well, that if they should die at this moment, it would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. To know that their sins are paid in full, that heaven is their home, that Christ is their best friend. We wonder why people linger outside, why they make up excuses not to receive the Savior. As the hymn writer said, you treat no other friend so ill. How long he has been standing, waiting, through sunshine and rain, knocking at the heart's door. Oh, let me in, he says. We pray tonight that some poor, weary soul will say, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm weary of living in trying to please God with my own efforts. For the first time tonight, I realize it's all done. He finished it at Calvary, and I want to rest where God rests. in the finished work of Christ. We commend ourselves to thee now. In the name of the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask tonight that we not sing a closing hymn, and that we remember that the Spirit of God is working at this moment, that we be friendly, but that we understand that some soul here tonight may be seeking the Lord. If you would like to speak to someone, there are Christian friends who brought you. I would count it a privilege to show you in the Word of God very simply how you could be saved. But whatever you do, don't leave tonight without the friend of sinners. He wants to go home with you tonight. And he wants to begin the journey with you on the way home to glory, saved, forgiven, clean, and give you that rest. Good evening.